Please do keep your Bibles open to Matthew 14 as we get into it this morning. And have that outline that's inside the leaflet there as well, which you can see where we're going to be going, as well as it popping up on the screen behind me there. So really, there's a couple of big and a couple of very well-known stories in this chapter, actually. Most of this chapter you might have heard some of before anyway, where these are some of the big events that are happening in the ministry of Jesus, but it has been a bit of a rough run for Jesus coming into here. If you've been around, he's just finished telling these amazing parables of the kingdom back in chapter 13. He's been using these images to show just how incredible God's kingdom is, but the very next thing that happens in Jesus' ministry is that he returns to his hometown and the people in his hometown reject him. They don't want to hear him. They don't want to listen to him. And the chapter 13 finishes on this note. It says that he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So things aren't looking fantastic at the end of chapter 13, and it goes downhill quite rapidly in chapter 14. Now, as we opened up the story there, I don't know how you found that passage hearing about Herod and what he did. If you know anything at all about the Bible and about the Gospels in particular, you would know that anyone called Herod is bad news. And sure enough, that's the same thing that happens here. We're given this backstory, just inserted into the narrative of Jesus' ministry, about how Herod goes about getting rid of John the Baptist, who was causing problems for him. Now, we knew already that John the Baptist had been arrested by Herod. And then you get that whole backstory of Herod making his stupid promise at the party that he's having John's head cut off and served up on a platter, which is where we get that expression from, and that whole tale of immorality that's happening around Herod's life that has led up to this point. Now, it's a familiar story. It's one that's used in a lot of Western art and films and imagery and those things. But you might wonder what it's doing just inserted there into the story of Jesus' life, right? We had, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus travelling on, people not listening to him. Then suddenly in verse 13, the story switches back to Jesus again and carries on with Jesus' life. But there's this insert about Herod and John in the middle. So what are they doing there? Well, if you didn't know already, Jesus and John the Baptist were actually quite close relations. If you read Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that their mothers, Jesus' mother Mary and John's mother Elizabeth, were close family, which means that John and Jesus are probably cousins of some kind. I'm not sure of the exact nature, but they would be cousins of some description. And so suddenly the story becomes very relevant to Jesus, doesn't it? Particularly because something incredibly tragic has just happened to a close family member and he has just heard about it, but also in the way that Jesus responds. Understandably, he wants to spend some time alone. Now, I think that this verse is one of those moments when we get a little insight into the human side of Jesus. And in fact, I think this is important because of what we see in Matthew chapter 14, one of the key things that we see in Matthew chapter 14 is the human and the divine nature of Jesus being held close together and demonstrated through the way that he acts. And it's important that we understand both of those because we are humans, funnily enough, and we need to understand that Jesus is not just the divine king, the God made flesh. He's also one of us, and he's like us. And there are countless passages through the Old Testament and the New which remind us that Jesus went through the same experiences as us, the same temptations, the same sufferings as us. And what that means is that wherever we are in our life here on Sunday morning, that Jesus meets us at that point. He knows what we go through. It's important that we know that because it's easy, and people often make this mistake of thinking that Jesus is just about, you know, those spiritual things that happen in church on a Sunday morning, but that Jesus doesn't have quite so much to do with the reality of life out there in the real world. When really that's a myth that's been passed on, that there is this gap between spiritual things and physical things, which has only really been around for the last couple of centuries. That's not the case at all. The humanity of Jesus, which we encounter here in Matthew chapter 14, can help us with that. That we can encounter Jesus, particularly if we are finding life hard, at a common point of humanity, and that he will use that to help us through. Jesus is suffering here. Jesus has just got some absolutely tragic news about a close family member, and he wants to go somewhere private, which is something pretty reasonable to want to do in those kinds of circumstances. But at this point, Jesus doesn't get the chance to be alone. People in the local towns around have heard that he's there, and they start to come out to gather to see what Jesus is going to do next, because Jesus has been this kind of travelling roadshow so far through Matthew's gospel. And in the context of what we're looking at, it's probably, you know, saying a good thing about them that that's what they do. The parables of the kingdom that we just heard in chapter 13 are all about how the kingdom belongs to the ones who want to hear it, who are willing to make the effort to come along and find out. You remember we heard, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear, meaning the one that wants to come and find out who Jesus is will find out who Jesus is. So this is probably a good thing about them, that they are hungry for the good news about Jesus. And Jesus sees the crowd gathered around him in verse 14 and has compassion on them. Now again, this is something that you see over and over again through the Gospels. Jesus is often categorized as someone who has compassion on those people who need him. He certainly demonstrates that towards the poor and the sick, people who are suffering. You will see that Jesus will have compassion towards them, but it's not just them. Jesus even has compassion on the outside of Jerusalem as he goes in for the last time, looking over the city filled with those who would be the ones to put him to death. And yet it says he has compassion. He's filled with compassion for those in need, both physical and spiritual, and he responds to that need, which is good news for us, but it's also a good pattern for us to look at as we want to become more Christ-like in the way that we live and we act towards others. Compassion is important because compassion drives us to think of others before ourselves, which is one of the most central applications of the gospel. You know, the two great commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love other people, demonstrated in the way that we treat them and value them. Jesus demonstrates that compassion, but Jesus balances that with time alone. Jesus took time to rest. This encounter happens when he's trying to get some time alone to recover. And yes, he's interrupted as the crowds come and gather around him. But what you'll notice is that as soon as this miracle encounter is over, he will go back to doing exactly the same thing. He will go back to pick up that time to pray and recover in verse 23. It is important to recognize the limitations that we have as people in what we can do. So here we are in the story. Jesus sees the crowd. He has compassion on them. He heals those who are sick there. Now, Matthew just dives straight into that detail. He just says, look, you know, Jesus got there and he healed all of the sick who were there. Mark and Luke record this encounter as well. They give a little bit more of what Jesus did. Mark tells us that Jesus taught them many things, which is really not giving you that much more when you think about it. But, you know, many things Jesus taught them. Luke says that he taught them about the kingdom. Again, that makes sense. That's what he's just been doing. Matthew just focuses on the miracles that Jesus did. But if we remember how chapter 13 finished, Matthew often links the miracles that Jesus does with the faith of the people who have come before him. So you remember in chapter 13, he didn't do miracles in his hometown because of the lack of faith that people had. Not because he needs their faith, not because Jesus is going, well, I'd love to heal you, but, you know, the faith counter hasn't reached the appropriate amount. That's not the point. Matthew wants us to see that that work of the kingdom that Jesus does is linked with those people who are putting their trust in him, because that is the ultimate goal of what he's trying to do. So Jesus is doing miracles, which we understand there is a response of faith, which we can see in those people who have come before him. Now, there's obviously a lot of them because it takes all day just to heal the sick ones among them. And when it hits evening, Jesus' disciples come to him with what seems like a fairly reasonable request. They say, this is a remote place. It's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Now, it makes sense. They're in the middle of nowhere. You can insert whichever South Australian equivalent you want for the middle of nowhere. But presumably, there is this big crowd there, 5,000 men, it says, plus any women who were there with them, plus any children who were there with them. That's a big crowd when you imagine, you know, your typical village or town of the time might have had, you know, 50 or 60 people living in it at the top end. Probably don't have enough food to feed 10,000 people plus. So the disciples say, why not just send them to spread out and, you know, find what food they can. But as we know, this is the feeding of the 5,000. It's the heading in our Bible. It's one of those great miracles that Jesus does. He feeds them. They have enough to eat and there's food left over. Now, we might not get the full impact of this miracle. I said that we got a bit of an insight into the humanity of Jesus at the start of this passage. I think what we see here is a miracle that demonstrates that Jesus has a pretty good grasp of the needs of people. Now, food for us is something that's very easy to come by. But food for them, it's all about life. You need food to live. And, you know, that sounds like a very silly, a very obvious thing to say. But again, we think that because if I'm hungry, I just go down to the shop and I buy some more of whatever food I want. And it doesn't really matter whether it's in season or out of season. Whereas food is generally, for them in particular, hard to come by. And that's why Jesus tells them to pray, give us today our daily bread. There's a quote here it's a work of fiction, but I think it really sums this up. It says, the history of every major galactic civilization tends to pass through three distinct and recognizable phases, those of survival, inquiry, and sophistication, otherwise known as the how, why, and where phases. For instance, the first phase is characterized by the question, how can we eat? The second by the question, why do we eat? And the third by the question, where should we have lunch? And I think we live quite firmly in that third phase, which is, if I'm hungry, I just decide, oh, I'll go here for lunch or there for lunch or anywhere I want, really. Whereas Jesus is working here in a context of how do we eat? He's working in a context of need. Hence, give us today our daily bread. These miracles where Jesus feeds the crowds are big deals for them because it tells you that Jesus is concerned with the stuff you need to live and with providing for his people. That's why this one is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. So anyway, Jesus tells his disciples, look, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, interestingly, and I think, again, we're meant to kind of put ourselves in the position of his disciples here. It's not a request that he makes of them. It's a command. He doesn't tell them how they're supposed to give these people enough to eat, just that they're meant to do it. But what is striking is that Jesus calls on his disciples to be a part of the work that he's doing. Now, Jesus, you know, the divine Jesus could just snap his fingers and everybody has enough food and everything's fine. But he invites his followers to come and be a part of the work that he's doing. And that's what Jesus does. And this is the pattern that he sets for us as well. So there's his disciples. They complain a little. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to feed this 10,000 plus person crowd with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish? But Jesus gathers the people together. He says a prayer. He breaks the bread and then the miracle happens and everyone gets enough to eat. Now, it's not a fancy meal. And again, you know, we talk about the different stages of how we think about food. If I invited you guys out for bread and fish, you probably would say no after the service. But it's not fancy. But that's the point. The point is not about it being a five-star kind of meal. The point is about the fact that there's enough for everyone. Right? 10,000 plus people sit down, they all are satisfied, and there's even a pile of leftovers. This is what the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13 were talking about. Those who come to Jesus go away satisfied. Right? That's the first miracle of chapter 14. It's a very human miracle. And then he shifts into a very divine miracle. There's no time to rest. Immediately, we're told in verse 22, this happens straight afterwards. They keep moving. Jesus puts his disciples on a boat, sends them off ahead of him. The kingdom mission goes on. Now, the disciples are on the boat, and they're heading across the lake, but Jesus goes away for some time by himself, that prayer time that he's been waiting on. And Matthew wants to make the point clear that he's by himself. He tells us he goes up the mountain by himself and that he was there alone, just him. The alone time that Jesus gets here is important. But meanwhile, his disciples are out there on the boat. They're working hard. They're heading into the wind, so they're probably having to heave on the oars a bit, trying to row this boat across. And they're at it all night. Right? Verse 25 says that this next bit of the action happens shortly before dawn. Now, I don't know what the longest working day you've ever done is, but if you remember, the disciples started in the morning with Jesus. Right? They were helping with the crowd all through the day. They've just done this feeding of the 5,000. Then they jump into the boat and start rowing into a headwind until just before dawn, say 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, all through the night. So they've been going for close to 24 hours here. Now, if you've ever had that kind of day, you'd know the kind of mindset you're in by that stage, wouldn't you? You know, think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. It's dark. You're getting the spray being blown up off the lake into your face. You're absolutely exhausted. You've been on the go for 24 hours, and you know that there is no rest until you land on the other side and can finally find a bed. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm that tired, all I want to do is sleep. And I also know that you tend to perceive the world pretty differently around 4 or 5 in the morning when you haven't had any rest. But anyway, there you are, right, in the disciples' shoes. They're out on the boat. And then out there in the distance, you see something that looks like someone walking out to you on the surface of the lake. What do you think at that point? Right? Now, you've probably read this passage before. You've heard it read before. Matthew is very matter-of-fact, isn't it? He's so matter-of-fact that you can almost think that it's an everyday event, or of course this is what happens. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And you think, oh, yeah, Jesus went out for a nice walk on the lake. Of course he did. You know, that's what Jesus does. Now, this is a pretty big story, isn't it? Right? You read in the newspaper tomorrow that someone came out walking on the surface of the water. You think, oh, that's a bit of an odd thing. They're confused. They're terrified. And as readers, the fact that Matthew puts it so simply is meant to stand really to highlight for us just how unusual this is. What is going on? But this is the big thing about the Jesus of the Gospels. You see, you can downplay some of the miracles that Jesus does. And lots of people do downplay some of the miracles that Jesus does. Lots of people try to argue that there are rational explanations, right? So if you go away and talk to some people, they will tell you, oh, well, you see, it says that Jesus fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. But what that really means is that Jesus just gathered the food and, you know, kind of fairly divided it up so that everybody had a little bit to eat and nobody started. You know, people will come up with those kinds of rational explanations to try to downplay the miraculous. But what do you do with Jesus walking on the water? So, oh, well, yeah, maybe the Sea of Galilee froze over. You can't dismiss these miracles as being everyday events. The gospel makes these outlandish claims about what Jesus did. And that's important because what it means is that Christianity can't ever just be a nice, respectable thing to do on a Sunday morning. Because if this is real, if Jesus is really God made flesh, if he really walked on water, if he really rose from the dead, if he really ascended to heaven and reigns from there now, then that changes everything about how we live. That becomes the central thing for what it means to be someone living in God's world. If it's true, it means everything. If it's not true, then it's just a bunch of crazy stories and there's not much point in the church existing, so we probably shouldn't come next week. The gospel is all or nothing, right? The one thing it can't be is a nice, comfortable middle ground, a few nice stories or something to do on a Sunday morning. Jesus is either the living God who walked on water and lives and reigns today, or he's not real at all. He either changes everything about how we approach life, or he changes nothing. And so, the story that Matthew is trying to draw us into, and the question that he wants us to ask ourselves as his readers, is who do we think that Jesus is? And how are we responding to that in our lives? So, back to the story, verse 27. Jesus immediately says to his disciples, "Take courage." In other words, "Don't be afraid. It is I." Or he says, "Don't be afraid. It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, "it is I," if you're a grammar nerd, is what you call an emphatic pronoun. That's where Jesus almost underlines the I in it. It's the same as what he does a few times in John's Gospel, where he uses those I am statements, which he does in order to help identify him as God, because that's what God does about himself in the Old Testament. And I think Jesus is both trying to give assurance to his disciples, saying, "Don't be afraid, because I'm here with you," but also to know who he is. This is not something strange, ghostly, and unnatural. This is precisely the kind of thing that you should expect the God of the universe made flesh doing. Right? We can't do it because water doesn't work that way. But the God who made the water has this kind of control over it. Now, Peter's response here is interesting, I think. He says to Jesus, "If it is you, well, command me to come out to you in the water." And it sounds a little bit, doesn't it, like Peter is doubting. And because we always want to think the worst of the disciples because it makes us look better, it's easy to read that as Peter going, like, "If it's really you, then prove it." It feels a little bit, doesn't it, like the Pharisees or any of those others demanding that Jesus do a miracle to prove himself. But then look at what Peter says. He says, "If it's you, well, tell me to, and I'll do the same." Now, I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to Peter here, precisely because Peter steps out of a boat in the middle of the night onto water because Jesus tells him to. Now, that's pretty strong faith in my book, because that tension between faith and doubt is really what this story is all about. See, it doesn't really matter how far Peter got in his walking on water escapade. The point is that he started. He does seem to make a little way out because he's close enough to Jesus for Jesus to grab him when he starts to sink. And he starts to sink when his attention is shifted from Jesus towards the storm that's happening all around him. And you see Jesus' question for him at that point. He says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, I can tell you exactly why Peter doubted. Peter doubted because it's 4 a.m, it's in the middle of a storm, and most importantly, he's walking on the surface of a lake. I think that's quite reasonable at that point. Because the issue, though, is the fact that faith gets replaced by doubt. Trust in Jesus gets replaced by doubt. Now, we can all associate with that, I think, at times. I think all of us go through that in one degree or another. It's very easy to be a Christian when things are going well and when no one is challenging your worldview. It's very hard to be a Christian when that worldview is being challenged, whether it's by people asking questions of what you believe or whether it's by circumstances of your life that you find difficult to reconcile with what you know of God. We don't doubt when it's easy. We doubt when it's hard. Nobody quits when everything's going well. So what that means for those for whom life and faith is going well is that this is specifically the time that we want to be investing in our faith so that it will be even stronger when it is challenged, when it is questioned. Don't leave it until it's too late. Well, that's the passage. From there, everybody in the boat is convinced that he is God made flesh. Really, you know, and this is understandable, and I think this is why we see in the feeding of the 5,000 a very human miracle dealing with human need. In the second part, in the walking on the water, we see a very divine miracle. You know, Jesus is divine in both of them. That's not the point, but demonstrating that he has that power and authority of God. And so they're convinced, they worship him on the boat, they land on the other side, and there we see a faithful response to the kingdom. In contrast to where chapter 13 ended, chapter 14 ends very positively. The crowd continues, people believe, Jesus continues to demonstrate who he is. beyond a shadow of a doubt. So what does that mean for us? What do these two miracles mean for us? Finishing on that last note there, that note of trust and doubt, right? I think what these do together, they start by taking us from a point where Jesus recognizes our humanity, our need, our suffering, our pain, and reaches out to us in the midst of that in order to lead us to a point of trust, which is what I think we're seeing happen with that Peter story. But it leaves us with that tension between trust and doubt. On the one hand, there is the call that is being made on believers to trust Jesus in everything. He tells his disciples to go and feed the crowd, and he expects them to trust him even when they don't actually have anything to feed them with, and there doesn't seem to be enough food. He invites them to participate by feeding them. He comes to them when he's walking on the water, and he invites Peter to come and do the same, to participate in what he's doing, and it works. Right up until Peter starts to doubt. And so that gives us the question, doesn't it? Do we trust Jesus? Now, that's a very easy question to answer because we know the answer is supposed to be yes. And it's very easy to say that, yes, I trust Jesus, when there's absolutely no investment to be made in it. And I think that's where Peter's example, Peter's demonstration of faith, is the big challenge for us, because Peter puts it on the line, doesn't he? You see, it would be very easy for Peter to respond to Jesus. Jesus comes walking out on the water, says, "It is I." Peter to go, "Yes, indeed, it is you. I do believe in you. No problem, Lord. Complete trust here. Two thumbs up." If Peter was a modern Christian, he might write a few songs for the people on the boat to sing together about how great watching Jesus walk on the water is. They could order study groups where they meet to talk about water walking techniques from the safety of the boat. And then Peter could go back to work on Monday and he could stick up the Jesus Walks on Water calendar, which he'd had printed up in his little cubicle. You know, it's very easy to say, yes, I trust the Jesus who walks on water, but not to actually put that trust into practice. Now, I'm being a little bit facetious there, just a little bit. But the challenge is to get out of the boat, isn't it? That's where Peter's showing his trust. We demonstrate our trust in Jesus when we give control of our life and our circumstances to him. So the application question, I think, for all of us is, what are we hanging on to? Because I think, as Western Christians, we are good at times, at giving Sunday mornings to Jesus. We give him our Sunday mornings, but we keep work, friendships, relationships, home, finances, time, the way that we manage all of those things, we keep to ourselves. See, trust is shown in letting Jesus inform the way that we act in those areas, right? Trust is about letting Jesus tell us how we approach work, how we approach friendships, relationships, home, finances, and serving him in those ways. Trust is demonstrated in getting out of the boat and giving those things to him. This passage is about trust. This passage is also about doubt. You see, the reason, and I think these two go hand in hand, don't they? Because the reason that we find those things very hard to entrust to Jesus is precisely because we have doubts. We say, absolutely, Jesus is powerful and able to provide for all our needs. But then we want to make sure that we have adequate plans in place just in case he doesn't. You know, it's a tough one for us, isn't it? We do have doubts. We all have doubts. Everybody has doubts. We all invest and trust in this world at times more than we do in God's kingdom. But the challenge, the key, the response is in what we do with our doubts. See, I think the second challenge for us that we come out of here is to let our doubts lead us back to Jesus. Right? His disciples struggle through this, and I think it's pretty reasonable that they're struggling. They're put through something that's very physically taxing, very emotionally draining. Life has not been comfortable and easy through the events of this passage. But they're led at the end to a point of worshipping Jesus as God. They're led to the end to a point where they are willing to commit everything to him. I think our danger is that we reduce Jesus to being a nice message to balance our spiritual life while our secular life needs secular pragmatism to get it right. But Jesus calls us to get out of the boat. If we believe in his king, if we believe in his mission, then our faith calls us to be risk takers, to join in, to give all of ourselves, all of our lives to him. Now that's something that we need to explore. Why don't we finish by praying about it? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this example, for these people who've gone before us. We do thank you that you do invite us to join you on your mission, to participate in the growth of your kingdom. Lord, we do also recognize how hard we find that, that even though we know who you are, perhaps, we've seen something of what you can do, we find it so hard to trust you with control over our lives. Lord, we pray that you will help us to open ourselves to you, to be willing to be led by you, and to put our confidence not in ourselves and our own ability to provide, but in yours. Lord, help us to respond in faith, and we pray that you will keep growing that in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.